I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start with verse 3 and 4. We'll jump over to verses 12 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We've provided you a Bible on the television screen here, so you can follow along there or on your telephone. This is a book. Actually, it's not a book. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And you've probably been a part of some messy churches. If you remember this church, you're a part of a messy church. We weren't nearly as messy as the Corinthian church was. These people were a wreck, okay? They were some pretty wild folks, many of whom had been converted to Christianity, but there were still some things about their life that weren't quite in line with the scriptures. One of those things was that they did not believe in a bodily resurrection of all mankind. They didn't believe in it. They thought perhaps, as the Greek philosophers of their day would say, people would be spiritually raised to the heavens to live the rest of their existence as some floaty Casper kind of thing, or that when you die, the lights just go out, and that was it. So Paul's writing a letter, and I like to picture the Apostle Paul dressed up like Mr. T, okay? Because he's got a message for him. He says, look, I pity the fool, right? I pity the fool who doesn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Because if you don't believe that mankind will be raised from the dead, then you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, which means we are a pitiful group of Christians with no real hope at all. He doesn't sound totally like Mr. T, but he does have that phrase in here. I want you to listen to him as he explains himself. I've invited Chris Parker to come and to read our scriptures to us, and I'll go ahead and invite you to stand as he reads 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 and 12 to 26. This is the word of the Lord.
For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. For only, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower, it fades, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. And Lord, we pray that you would give us help to understand it and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple years ago, a film came out called Boyhood that made some waves in Hollywood because it had done something that other films hadn't. If you know anything about that film, you may understand what I'm talking about. What did it do? Well, it started filming in 2002, I think it was, depicting the life of its main character, an 8-year-old boy named Mason Evans Jr. And it was gonna track this character's progress or transition into adulthood. That's why it was called Boyhood. And they didn't finish filming until 2013 when the character Mason was 18 years old. I don't recommend the film. I don't think it's very family friendly. But there is one part in the film that is especially powerful. And it's when the main character, Mason, is about to head off to college, and he walks into the kitchen, and what he sees sitting there at the table is his worn-out, single, weary-looking mother with her face in her hands, weeping. "Mom, what is it?" he asks. She says, "This is the worst day of my life." Now, some background. It's not the worst day of her life because her little boy is going off to college. Actually, some of you parents are thinking that was the best day of my life. It's the worst day of her life because this milestone has taught her a lesson about her life, its meaning, its worth. Listen to what she says. "You know what I'm realizing? My life is just going to go like that. This series of milestones, getting married, having kids, getting divorced, the time that we thought you were dyslexic, when I taught you how to ride a bike, getting divorced again, getting my master's degree, finally getting the job I wanted, sending Samantha off to college, sending you off to college, and you know what's next, huh? It's my funeral." And then she says, "I just thought there would be more. I just thought there would be more. More to this life, more than reality, than just going through these stages and then dying." Have you been able to take that wide lens view of your life? Have you found yourself asking yourself the same sort of thing? What is it? I just thought there would be more. I mean, I got the degree, and I got the job, and the family I wanted, and the money. I met my target goal on my retirement. I put in 35 years of hard work. What's left? Is that it? I just thought there would be more to life. I had that feeling this week from a little different angle as I watched the news coverage of my home country dropping what was called the mother of all bombs on a network of tunnels in Afghanistan that had apparently been hiding ISIS members. And one of the news networks that showed this footage, for whatever reason, thought it was a good idea to put this scene to a Toby Keith country music song, like it were a music video. And if that didn't sit right, then one of the commentators came on and he said this, "One of my favorite things in the 16 years I've been working with this network is watching bombs drop on bad guys. I know those were wicked people. I get that. I know that we pray for justice. They deserved what they had coming to them, but it was that feeling of the split second in that scene when you watch the bomb drop and then all the smoke and damage, that split second thinking about 100 or so people's lives just ending, human life ending, just like that. And they put it to a country music video. My favorite thing. I just thought there was more to human life than that. So is there more? What do you think? Have you thought about this in your life? Those of you who are young, have you faced the reality? Is there more, or is it like the philosophy of our day? One author put it like this: nothing makes any sense. Nothing means anything. You're born, you live, you die, that's it. You know, the Greek philosophers that had infiltrated the Corinthian church, they probably would have come up with something like that, something pretty familiar to that. You're born, you live, you die. Some of them would have said, and then your spirit floats off somewhere. But that's it in terms of a material and eternal reality. Paul says, not so fast, Christians. Not so fast. Billy Graham, one of the most important evangelists of the last century, had the quote going this way. He says, you're born, you suffer, and you die, but fortunately, there's a loophole. Fortunately, there's a loophole. What I want you to hear this morning is that there is more. What's the loophole? The loophole is Easter morning. The loophole is the day when Jesus came back to life. The stone was rolled away, and he walked out the new humanity alive. It's the Easter loophole. Is there more to this life? Well, the empty tomb would scream, yes, yes, of course there's more than you are born, you live, and you die. Of course there's more. The journey we'll take this morning, if you like outlines, is that because of this Easter loophole, you and I experience this future nostalgia that turns out has an Easter origin and gives weary people like you and like me strength for today. Future nostalgia, you know, I started thinking about this a couple months ago when I did a membership interview with our viola player, Andy. And Andy's sitting there, I think we're eating Mexican food, and he's telling me the story of his life. The time when he was a young boy and his parents made the long journey from the Ukraine all the way over to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he remembers it clearly. He was 5.5 years old. His parents had invited what would soon become a world-renowned violin teacher. And the violin teacher brings his instrument in and opens it up and picks it up and begins to play it. And Andy said that was the day that his life was changed forever. And then, like poetry, Andy said this. He said, the first time I'd ever seen or heard the violin, but it sounded familiar. It felt nostalgic. It's as if Andy were made for the violin and the violin were made for Andy. You and I, when your faith is in Jesus, you and I, it's as if we were made for the resurrection. And the resurrection were made for us. It's future nostalgia. C.S. Lewis had a great way of describing this in Mere Christianity and other writings, The Hope of Glory, I believe. He said the German word captures it best, and my German is awful. Sehnsucht. Does that make sense to any German in the room? Sehnsucht? Maybe so. If not, this is what that word apparently means. That there's a longing. There's a pining. There's a search, a quest for something. What is it? Something that's missing. But it's not like a nostalgia of the good old days gone by. Okay, it's not like the nostalgia I experienced the other day when I was mailed a book, an old book. I picked it up, I opened it, and my nostrils were filled with nostalgia. I was transported back to my university archives in the library in the basement where I was a young married man studying business. I could see it. I could feel it. It just took me there. C.S. Lewis says it's not like that. future nostalgia, this Sehnsucht, is something that gives you that feeling of, this is familiar. I know this. This feels right to me, but about something in the future, but about something ahead. So it's opening the book and being transported somewhere in the future. Wow, this is oddly familiar, but not yet. Hear his words in Mere Christianity talking about this concept. It's a long quote, but I've got it up here for you so you can follow me. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country. You know how that feels. Which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and help others to do the same. Have you felt that way? This may be a bold statement. If you're a human being, flesh and blood, made in the image of God, I suspect you felt that way. No, you felt that way. Those of you who were parents, you felt that future nostalgia when you first laid eyes on your child. 8 pounds, 6 ounces, a little creature who's done nothing but hurt up to this point, and you feel an otherworldly affection for that child. That little creature, you would give your life for that little creature. What is that? That's future nostalgia. I mean, think about it. If the narrative of our day is true, and all of this, you and me, flesh and blood, those feelings came about because of an accident, a random collision of atoms billions of years ago, how do you explain that affection? How do you explain that? Unless it were planted there by your God. Unless you were born to feel that affection as a father or as a mother. It's familiar. For those of you who have lost a loved one, a friend, a family member, you feel it. It's that empty feeling, the pit in the bottom of your stomach, the longing, pining for that person to not be gone, but to be with you here and now. What are you doing? You're longing for a day when death is no more. You're longing for a day when terrible things don't happen to people, when there are no more cancer diagnoses. You felt it this week, I suspect, when you turned on the television and you saw little children in Syria gasping desperately for a clean breath of air. God put that inside of you. God put it inside of you to be horrified at images like that, to long for the day when things like that don't happen anymore, when those images are no more, when there aren't wicked people doing wicked things to helpless people. You were hardwired by being made in the image of God to hate that. It's a future nostalgia. People without God fill it with whatever they can, with stuff, like C.S. Lewis says, with experiences, with relationship, with substance, with status, trying to get what feels familiar out there in here so they can be whole and in the fullness of the moment. Paul says it later in this passage. He says it in verse 32. He says, their mantra is, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul, it seems, kind of commends them. He's saying, hey, look, at least they're being logical, right? If the lights go out tomorrow when you die, then yeah, you better have the most sensational experience, pleasure-filled life that you possibly can. No restraint at all. Do what you got to do, because tomorrow it's all gone. And then what he does is he points his fingers at the Christians in verse 19. And he says, but you who are hoping in Christ for this life only, as in you have 78.84 years of hoping in Christ before the lights go out, you are to be pitied above all. I pity the fool who only hopes in Jesus for this lifetime, but thinks nothing of hope in Jesus after this lifetime. I pity the fool who rejects what they were made for, that longing they've experienced all of their life for resurrected, full, beautiful life with God and his family. I pity the fool, he says. Future nostalgia. So where did that nostalgia come from? You said it was placed by God, but specifically, how did it get there? Why do we feel it? When did it happen? And the answer that Paul wants us to hear is that it has an Easter origin. Future nostalgia has an Easter origin. You go back 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked out of his own tomb. That is where wishful thinking can't be called wishful anymore, but realistic thinking. Realistic thinking. That's the day it was set in place. This week, I told a couple of you this already, but this week I found a video that I liked on YouTube or Facebook or something, and it was about a guy named Noel Stafford. Noel Stafford is 66 years old. He's a grandpa. And for all of his life, Noel Stafford has been colorblind. He's been colorblind. He doesn't perceive the world around him in the same dynamic colors that you and I perceive. They're kind of all mashed together for him, certain tones. And so this video captures the day when his adult children purchased him a pair of N-chroma, I guess that's how you say it, glasses, which apparently is a real thing. It sounds like voodoo magic to me, but it's a real thing that enables colorblind people, when they put them on, to see colors, like the rest of us non-colorblind people see colors. So you can hear him say, wow, I'm colorblind. I could just put these on. And he goes to put them on, and he has them on for less than a second, and he rips them off of his face, and he starts weeping uncontrollably. And then his daughters come up, and they start to weep uncontrollably. And I'm in my living room with my laptop and my children playing, and I'm like trying to hold it back too, because it's beautiful. You can hear him in the background saying, it's so clear. I can't believe it. It's so clear. Let's get something straight. The Corinthian church. It's not that they're questioning whether or not Jesus had been raised from the dead. They're not questioning that. They know Jesus was raised from the dead. It had happened 20 years earlier. They had people, they had friends, trustworthy voices in their lives who saw it, who met Jesus, like Paul, who said, yeah, I met him. He was human after he had died. It happened. They weren't questioning that. Their problem was that they weren't seeing clearly. They weren't seeing clearly. They didn't have it all sorted out and separated clearly. They weren't seeing it clearly like Noel before he put on those glasses. And listen to what Paul says starting in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, Corinthian church, You're not seeing clearly. You're not seeing dynamically what happened to Jesus. All the longing, the future nostalgia that you have inside of you for a dynamically colorful eternity free of sin, sickness, sadness, and death, humanity restored, all of that comes from Jesus. All of it walked out of the tomb on Easter morning. He is, in the words of Paul, the first fruits. He's the first fruits of a new harvest of humanity. He's the first. What happened to him is going to happen to us. Don't you see it? And Paul makes it obvious that Jesus died. That was the way he started in verse 3 and 4. Let's be clear. Jesus died, right, on the cross. His soul was ripped away from his body. His soul went somewhere. We're not totally sure where it went or what it was doing. But his body stayed in the tomb, was buried away, closed up in that dark, cold tomb, and it began to decompose. He really died, just like you and I will really die. But then God made him alive again. Soul was reunited with body. Everything that was decomposing started to recompose. And it didn't just go back to, well, Jesus, the 33-year-old guy who sometimes feels a little stiff in his knees and has arthritis from swinging the hammer. That doesn't happen at 33, does it? Okay. He didn't go back to that. You know, scientists tell us that our bodies start the process of dying, of decaying at age 20. Jesus didn't go back to that. His body was death-proof, decay-proof. Not a single trace of anything decomposing or dying in his body. And Paul says, look, put the glasses on. That's what's coming for you. That's what's coming for humanity who trust in Jesus as their Lord. The death process that Adam started, Jesus came and undid it, reversed it, and started his own eternal life process. It was all set in motion at the empty tomb. And Paul believes it enough that he has the boldness to start this death chant of Easter. He says it over in verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's him saying, nana, nana, boo, boo. To death. You got nothing. He believes it so much, he can mock it. Do you believe it that much? Or does death still have a crushing impact on your soul? Do you believe it that much that you could join in this victory chant, this Easter chant of the Apostle Paul and the risen Lord Jesus? Let me tell you, I don't know how people without Easter get through another day. I don't know how people who don't have this victory chant alive in their heart face the world around them. I don't know how grieving parents who have lost yet another child in the womb can wake up and go about another day. I don't know how it happens. How do you find the strength to get through another day without Easter? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, still wondering whether all of this holds water, that's a question I want to ask you. How do you get through another day without Easter? How do you deal with the sadness of the world? That might be a good question for you to ask some of your non-Christian friends and family members. How are you not overwhelmed by the pain and suffering and wickedness of this world? How do you find the strength for today? I wondered that when I first heard the news a few years ago about mega church, Saddleback Church, Pastor Rick Warren. When the news came out that his 27-year-old son Matthew had taken his own life. Rick and his wife had walked with Matthew for years and years without success, battling depression and mental illness. And it came to the time when his son took his own life. And I just, how do you do that? I'm a dad, I'm a pastor, I have a son. How do you find the strength for today in a world that is that sad? Well, about a year after that tragedy, Rick and his wife began to talk about it. He said, "I've often been asked, how have you made it? How have you kept going in your pain?" And I've often replied, "The answer is Easter." You see, the death and the burial of the resurrection of Jesus happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering and pain and agony. Saturday was the day of doubt and confusion and misery. But Easter, that Sunday, was the day of hope and joy and victory. He goes on, "And here's the fact of life. You will face these 3 days over and over and over in your lifetime. And when you do, you'll find yourself asking, as I did, three fundamental questions. Number one, what do I do in my days of pain? Number two, how do I get through my days of doubt and confusion? Number three, how do I get to the days of joy and victory?" The answer, he says, the answer is Easter. The answer is Easter. That's the logic of the passage Paul's talking about. He says, look, if you don't believe that there's a bodily resurrection of the dead, it means that you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, it means that I, the Apostle Paul, am this giant fraud. And church, it's all a waste of time. Let's just be honest. And two, if Jesus wasn't raised for the dead, then it means that his death wasn't the death of God. It was the death of somebody who's just as ordinary as you and I are, which means that it had nothing to do with atonement for our sin, which means that we are still in sin and enemies of God. And then he goes on. Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. You believe this, Corinthians. You know this. You've heard the testimonies. It's credible. You've read about it. This is a reality for you. Which means that the dead are raised. Which means that what Jesus did on Calvary Mountain, trading our sins for his righteousness, freeing us, as the text says, from the power of sin and death, which means you're not an enemy of God. It means you're a beloved child of God, whom he cherishes and cares for and longs to spend eternity with as a restored human being. Therefore, verse 58, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's saying it ain't meaningless. It's not meaningless. So how do you find the strength for today, Christian? The answer is Easter. The answer is Easter. Let me finish by telling you about Dr. William Breitbart. I read this week somewhere about Dr. Breitbart. He's a brilliant doctor in the state of New York. And his specialty is end-of-life care for those who are terminally ill with cancer. Which means every day he goes to work and he hears something like this, "Doctor, I've only got 3 months left to live. Doctor, if that's all I have, I see no value or purpose in living. Can you imagine coming home after hearing that day after day after day? And they're right. If death means that the lights go out and you just cease to exist, they're right. It's hard to find a lot of meaning for the next 3 months. So you can imagine over the years as this conversation about physician-assisted suicide has become more and more popular, his patients wanted that. Doctor, let's just end this right now, can we? Dr. Breitbart won't just give them what they're asking for, though. First, he asks this question. Why? Why? Why do you want to end your life? And what he found was astonishing. He says, it's not because they were suffering so much physically that they just couldn't take it anymore. It's because they were suffering spiritually. Because they were suffering spiritually. They wanted death because life had lost all of its meaning. This is what he says. We weren't taught this stuff in medical school. What I suddenly discovered was the importance of meaning, the search for meaning, the need to create meaning, the ability to experience meaning was a basic motivating force of human behavior. What was the doctor after? What were his patients after? What are you after this morning if the narrative of your story is I'm born, I live, I die, and the lights go out? What is it that you're after? It's the Easter loophole. It's the Easter loophole that your life has meaning. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, hear this, that the one on Easter morning who walked out of his own tomb after having paid for your sins on the cross wants you to know that you and your life and this world has meaning. So live a meaningful life. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know your weary servants. You know how prone we are to forget that there's more to this than just we're born, we live, and we die. You know that we forget the meaning that you've given us. You know that we lose hope, that we're overwhelmed by the heaviness and the wickedness of our days. So would you give us by your Holy Spirit strength for the day? Would you remind us that the answer is Easter? And would you take us where our hearts long to go, eternity with you and with renewed humanity? We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.